Father, we bless you today. We praise you, Lord. We humble ourselves before you. We thank you that you are all-encompassing, Lord. You are over everything. You take care of us as you have this past week, and you will in all the weeks and months and years to come. Lord, you make our lives filled with your joy, Lord. We just refuse to accept anything less than your joy, because the joy of the Lord is our strength, you said in the book of Nehemiah. And we embrace that today, Lord God. We embrace the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and teaches us and guides us and leads us and empowers us, Lord, to be real Christians in a world of hypocrisy. We are enabled by the Holy Spirit to really be supernatural Christians. Lord, I'm just so impressed with that word you spoke in John 12 to me this week, Lord, where you said that he who believes on me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these will he do, because I go to the Father, and if you ask anything in my name, it will be done. And Lord, I just praise you, Lord God, that is true for all of us today. May we be unafraid, Lord, to be real biblical Christians. May that fear not tackle us and draw us down. But rather, Lord God, may we embrace the challenge that you bring before us every day to be Christ in a Christless world, but in a world that is becoming Christ-like, no matter what CNN and the other news mogul media has to say about it. And so, Lord, we thank you to be able to breathe in and drink in of your word and your influence today. And we ask, Lord God, that you would feed us and teach us and enliven our spirits with your word. Cover me, Lord. Make sure I do not speak forth error. Lord God, help me, Lord. Help my brothers and sisters. Anoint them today to understand and receive of your word. And Father, anoint our children downstairs, anoint Keith and Cindy and Sue as they teach, O God, bless them, and let it result, Lord, in praise and glory to you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right then. Now we just need to finish up just that little tiny bit of the Laodicean letter. I'm going to do that rather rapidly, so we can move into the fourth chapter. What was wrong with the Laodicean church? Lukewarm. What does that mean? What does it mean to be lukewarm according to what we've studied here? Not on fire for the Lord. What does that mean? Well, do you wake up in the morning and go, gosh, I hope I'm not lukewarm today? Do you do that? I mean, what does that mean to be lukewarm in practical purpose here? What does it mean to be a lukewarm Christian? Sitting on the fence. Okay, what does that mean? They were tolerant of things that were tolerant of things like sin. Okay? They were sitting on the fence. Let's make that practical. I want to pull this out of you. What does it mean to be a fence sitter? Really, I mean, I already told you they're hypocrites, right? And Jesus has talked at them. He says, you make me sick enough to barf.
Getting thrown about by every wind of doctrine.
That could very well have been the case. But what was the problem with them? Let's read. 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the Arche, the source of the creation of God. In other words, all of creation is sourced out in Christ. Not that Christ was a created being. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that forevermore he has been with the Father. In John 17, Jesus says, receive me back with the glory that I had with you before the world began. The Bible says in a number of places, I gave it to you last week, that Christ is the Creator. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, John 1, 3, John 1, 10, I gave you all those last week. So he is the source of the creation of God. Says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. In other words, I wish that you were absolutely dead to me, or that you were absolutely on fire for me. None of this middle road stuff, all right? He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit or vomit you out of my mouth. Because, here comes the reasons. This is why they were lukewarm. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I have no needs. I'm totally dependent upon myself. I'm dependent upon my physical riches, my monetary portfolio. I'm dependent upon all of my brain power and, you know, my philosophy of how to live life. In other words, I'm independent from God and from God's provision. When trouble comes, I'm not looking to the Lord. I'm looking, well, how much do I have in my bank account? Maybe I can handle that. Oh, I got this brand new doctor over here. And oh, they've made this great scientific breakthrough. And oh gosh, there's this thing called aspirin or whatever, you know. In other words, I it's so easy to not walk by faith in an affluent society. So he says, you have need of nothing, you say. And he goes on to say, middle of 17, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Did he mean that in a literal sense? He meant that spiritually. Exactly correct. Remember I gave you 1 Timothy 6 last week, 9 through 11? Told you to write that stuff down, where Paul says, man, those who desire to be rich in this world are looking for trouble. You're looking for heartache. You're going to end up having just a destroyed life. Paraphrase I say right there. And so he goes on to say, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, because that's what drives us to do evil things. That love for money, that covetousness and that desire. This is the Laodicean problem right here. Yes, sir?
You had just mentioned it's easy to be in an affluent society. Church.
Yes, it was. They were in pretty good shape because the whole city was an affluent church. I'll point it out in just a second here, but I might as well say it right now. They were very strong relative to clothing manufacturing for throughout the Roman Empire. They had a medical school there that was well attended throughout the empire. They were known to be, because of that medical school and the science that went on there, they produced various types of medicines. They were famous for an eye powder that they actually put on the eyes that helped, you know, pain and itching and burning and things like that. You know, and Jesus is going to use all that in just a second here as an analogy. So, you know, he tells them they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked spiritually. Why? Because they're fence sitters. You know, and I always say to people who call themselves Christians but live like non-Christians, I say, you know, be one or the other, but don't sit on the fence. If you're not going to be a Christian, don't be a hypocrite. Be a sinner. Go sin. You tell people that? Yeah, I do. Because if that's who you are, if you haven't been transformed by grace yet, well, you're not going to be able to do anything else anyway. So go be who you are. See? But if you are a Christian, you have to decide who you are. And that's what the Laodiceans needed to do. That's why they were in such trouble. He says, I advise you to buy from me three things. Now watch these three things. Instead of going out and buying the Porsche and buying the clothes and buying the expensive whatever, I have three things I think you should purchase from me. So the store of Jesus is open right now. I advise you to buy from me, number one, gold refined by the fire so that you may become rich. Now make a note right there of 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Gold refined by the fire so that you may become rich. 1 Peter 1, 7 says that through persecution, our faith, which is more precious than gold that is tried by the fire, will be found unto praise and glory, etc., unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, buy something that really matters. One of the biggest problems here is when a church is so affluent, they don't have any external pressures. Nobody is forcing them to be real Christians, you see. Persecution is a wonderful thing for that. That really weeds out, you know, the truth from the false, as it were. The real Christian from the fake, and that sort of a thing. He says, you should buy that from me. And 1 Peter 1, 7 is very telling in that way. And then secondly, he says, and so that you may become rich spiritually. Secondly, he says, and buy this from me, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Now, right next to white garments, you should write chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. 3, 4 and 5. Because he just got through saying to the Sardis folks that he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Now, what are white garments representative of? Yes, the righteous acts of the saints. And that's found in chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. Chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. Also include verse 14 in that. Chapter 19, 7, 8, and 14, because 14 speaks about the fact that these garments are white. It's white linen garments is what they are. So there's a hook right there. They are the righteous acts of the saints. All right, if the white garments are representative, and he's saying, you need to buy this stuff from me instead of, you know, going to a Sashini and Milani or Lalali or whoever that is to buy your top-notch, you know, runway clothing or something. You need to buy something a lot more important than that. Put all of your effort into white garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. If you don't have them and you're naked, what is that saying? If you're missing them, what does that mean? There. See, it's a very light and there. Yeah, it's a very light distinction right there. We've got to be careful because it's faith in Christ through his electing work that makes us righteous. See, he makes us the righteousness of God through Christ by faith. Faith or righteousness is imputed to us through faith. We do nothing for that. All right. But the righteous acts, in other words, the fruit of being made righteous, of who we are foundationally, those things are evidenced and are evidenced by these garments. In other words, the garments represents the rewards that we receive, which is throughout the scripture, the rewards that we receive. So if you're naked and you're without them, that means you're without rewards. That means it's a statement that you have not walked in faithfulness. You have not walked in obedience to Christ and walking out the righteous acts that he presents before us every day, opportunities every day. Well, I got to keep moving here. I'll start preaching at you. So the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed or will not appear. Then the third thing he wants them to buy from him is an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that they may see. And I just mentioned to Jerry a second ago, of course, that medical school and the science that went on there is very famous for having this eye type salve or powder, really, and it was used for various things. You know, exactly what it was, we don't really know. We just know through various records, historical records, that they had this and it was prominently considered throughout the empire something pretty nice, you know, to have. So he says, instead of trying to, you know, ease the pain and whatever the problem of sight that you have physically, you need to be seeing spiritually. You need to be coming to me for real true salve or eye powder that really will clear you up spiritually so you can see spiritually, so you can do spiritually, he says. Now, of course, there is no compliment to the Laodicean church, is there? No compliment there. Instead, there's just correction. Now, he's hit them pretty hard. So he says to them in verse 19, he says, look, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Those whom I love. See, don't think, Jesus is saying, that I dislike you or something because you're getting spanked pretty hard by me. It's because I love you that I reprove. Elego is the Greek right there, and it means to rebuke. Reprove is fine, but rebuke, that's a little harder for us. We understand that a little bit better. He says, I'm going to rebuke and discipline you. Now, the Greek word there for discipline is paideu. Paideu. It's a compound word which has to do with disciplining a baby, disciplining a child, you see. And he says, I'm going to discipline. You may not understand it, like a child doesn't always understand the discipline that mom and dad puts on them, but it's for their own good. He says, so I'm going to do the same thing to you. So they're like right on the edge before Christ begins to really discipline them. But see, there's kind of a hope there. It's hopeful that he's going to do that to them because it says, like Hebrews 12, 7 through 8 says, you know, if you are without discipline, then you are a bastard, it says. You are an illegitimate child. You're not really having this father, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you go through discipline, it's evidence that you are one of his kids. You're not a bastard. He is going to treat you and deal with you and not let you stay in this position that you're in. So he begins to bring this to an end in verse 20 and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Kruo, I knock. Present tense form of the verb, I am continuously knocking. I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, unfortunately, a lot of preachers have used this as a verse to end their, you know, their evangelistic, altar call type sermon. You know, we've all heard it, but it's really not for that. It's not for unsaved people. He's talking to Laodiceans. He's talking to the people in this church. They're already saved, but they're in sin, and they need to repent. Like he says at the bottom of verse 19, be zealous and repent. Be zealous. Be bubbling over with repentance. Get with it. That idea right there. So he says, I'm standing at the door of your life. They're really the door of their church, and I'm knocking. In other words, Jesus says, I'm outside your church. I can't stand it being in here. You know why? You guys make me sick. I don't want to be here. So now I'm coming back again, and if you let me in this time, that means you let me in faith, in righteousness, you let me in accordance with my word, you obey me. In other words, be who you say you are. Quit playing this game, he says. Then if you come in, then guess what we're going to have? You let me in, and it says, I will come into him and will dine with him. King James says, sup, and he with me. Depneo is the Greek word there for dine. It's a very specific word that talks about the last meal at the end of the day. There were three meals, obviously, as there usually is in a day. Breakfast and lunch in agrarian society, like this was considered kind of a hasty affair. There was not much leisure time spent over that. It was like real quick, got to get to work. We're burning daylight. Let's hurry up and get the lunch over with. They would often just stand there in the field, whoop, eat it, and get right back to work. This hour break for lunch thing, sorry, wasn't a reality. But when it came to depneo, when it came to the evening supper, it was a reclining event. You sat around a table inside. You're washed, you're clean, lots of food. You would have one hand free to be able to sort of, be prop yourself up on one arm and have the other hand free, to taste different things that were on the table. And you laughed and you joked and you talked about your day and whatever. And it was a leisurely kind of a thing. That's what Jesus is saying right here. He says, look, man, I want to have a deep fellowship with you. I don't want to have a quick bite with you. He said, I don't want to have some kind of a quick bang, we're in and we're out kind of a thing. He says, don't do that. Don't open up your scripture box for the day and say, oh, okay, here's my scripture verse for the day. Jesus wept. All right, I was in the Word today. Put that away. Now I'll go off and do what I want to do. No. He says, sit down. Let's have a meal together. Let's take some time together. And this is what he's pointing at right here. And then finally he gives them a last promise for the overcomer promise. He says, he who overcomes, nikeo, I will grant to him or give to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then he who continuously overcomes, then he gives them this authority. And we're back to this again. Sitting down with me on my throne. So there's that idea of rulership. Right now, right next to that, right chapter 20 and verse 4. Right next to that. Chapter 20 and verse 4, because that's a partial fulfillment of that. And it's real close to what he said to the church in Thyatira, the promise that he gave them in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end of the old covenant, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, so on and so forth. So he says, keep your eyes now on this focus of ruling and reigning with me in the kingdom. That would happen, that happens now, right now, in the spiritual realm, as you exercise the Word of God, live it out, as you come up against worldly atmosphere that is opposed to the things of Christ, and you speak forth God's Word, and you live out God's Word. That is a spiritual rulership. That is putting on the crown and wearing the crown. Don't ask me what it means, when we die and we go be with the Lord and we're all off this corporeal, earthly, carbon-based situation. Because I don't know, because the Bible just speaks about it in these terms. But it does speak about it, so it is going to happen. How it will happen and what it all will mean, I'm not entirely sure, but I would say it's probably pretty close to what we're talking about right here that we would be experiencing. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, now, let's get into chapter 4 here. I'm going to move kind of fast. As you look at your outline, as we break in, and this outline encompasses chapters 4 and 5 right here, and I'm calling this the view from the Holy of Holies, because what's about to happen is now the letters have been given to John. John is now invited in revelational terms to come up into heaven and literally come up into, and whether he left physically or not, I don't think he did. There's really no reason to believe that. This is information that is signified. But he is called up into the heavenly holy of holies, and he sees these things that are taking place. And all of this language right here, starting in chapter 4 and 5, is basically designed to tell us that the old covenant is now coming to a close, and he is going to stop it in its entirety. It's going to involve judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And the bringing in of the new covenant is, of course, what is in focus. And that really is the essence of the book of Revelation. The essence of the meaning of the book of Revelation is the end of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new covenant. That's the book of Revelation right there. All of the symbolic Hebraic language is pointing towards that. And so chapter 24, we're gonna see that he begins from the inside out. It's almost as if you're in the courtroom of God, which is the holy place within the tabernacle structure that God gave to Moses. And that same typology is going on right there. But we start with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is a picture of the throne of God, and then he moves outwardly from that and encompasses some of the other furniture that was there in the holy place, Holy of Holies, and then holy place. And then he moves out from there. And you've got a real picture of the throne room of God that was representative of that tabernacle, a structure that was given to Moses originally. Very fascinating. So let's do that. We'll talk about this view from the mercy seat and then enlarging it out, a view from the holy place, which was just outside of the Holy of Holies, right? And then the view from the courtyard or altar of brass. And once again, it's that picture of going outside of the temple proper, and then you went out into the court of the Levites, and that's where, of course, the altar of brass was, and judgment took place as the animals were sacrificed there on the altar. So he takes that same idea, and he shows unbelieving Israel being sacrificed, judgment, you know, on that altar. And of course, it's pointing towards the AD 70 disintegration, if you will, of the people. Once we move into chapter 6, you'll see that chapter 6 of Revelation, which deals with the opening of the six seals, is all about the Olivet Discourse. The parallels are incredibly striking. We will go back and forth looking between the six seals and then going back and forth and looking at each one of those seals as it was expressed by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, because they're the same. You could put them on sheets parallel, side by side, and you see they're talking about the same. The seventh seal actually is the seven trumpets, which are going to be blown starting in chapter 8, which is another part of judgment upon Israel. We'll explain that when we get to that. But Christ is going to take this scroll, you see, out of the hands of the Father when we get into chapter 5. And the scroll is going to have seven seals on it. I'll explain, you know, what that all means when we get to it. And each one of those seals is going to be broken in chapter 6. And that is the Olivet Discourse working its way out. When he breaks the seventh seal actually contains the seven trumpet judgments of chapter 8. So a little bit of review there, kind of introing that for you so you see exactly where it is that we are going. But you're going to see John really begin to cook in regards to a lot of this Old Testament analogy. Remember what I told you, were 400 different citations or allusions of Old Testament facts and figures that are in this book of Revelation. So you've got to have a handle on that. I'll try to give that to you as best as I can. But remember, I am overviewing this so you can have, as a result, you can have a grasp on the entire book, not just doing a lot of minutia stuff. Because if I do that, I think you're going to lose out on the grip of the overview of the entire book. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, John says. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire before the throne, burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I'm going to stop right there at this point. Lucky if I get that far. All right. Chapter 4, verse 1. John says, after these things. Now, after these things is not a reference to chapters 2 and 3. Those are letters, the cover letters, remember, that went along with this revelation that went out to these churches. So what I'm going to suggest to you is when he says after these things, that really what was happening is that the people got, you know, chapter 1 essentially. And after chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus is explaining, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, right from there, you move to chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, in other words, after those things of chapter 1 that he just got through seeing, Jesus appearing before him. After these things I looked, and it says, behold, a door was standing open in heaven. Now, remember, these things, according to chapter 1, verse 1, are all signified, aren't they? All of these things are to be understood as having sign value, okay? So it's important. A door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, that was Jesus, wasn't it? In chapter 1 and verse 10, you could write that down right there. Chapter 1 and verse 10, the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Who is the you right here? Sure, it's John. Now, the reason I ask you that rather obvious question, is because in the original Scofield Reference Bible, and in all the Scofield Bibles, C.I. Scofield, of course, was dispensationalism as a hermeneutic, got its fiery start with that Bible in particular, and many of the fundamentalist Christian churches throughout the United States in the early 1900s, it was originally published in 1917, took a hold of that, and I mean, sometimes it was difficult to tell the difference between the words of the Bible, the words of the actual text, and the notes that C.I. Scofield wrote in there. In any case, the reason I say this is you have to remember, and this is very important, that the big number one focus in dispensationalism is drawing a direct distinction between ethnic Jews and the church. See, dispensationalism says God had two plans. God had a plan for Israel, see, and Jesus was sent to Israel, but Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So then, God went to plan B, which was to have Jesus go ahead and be killed so that he could raise up the church. In other words, it was plan B. It wasn't something that he intended to do from the foundation of the world. Massive problems in regards to God's sovereignty and his omniscience in regards to that. But that being aside, the church is actually a secondary type of an issue, you see. This is the problem of dispensationalism, is that they read that idea, that paradigm, into the text, and they use it as a method of interpretation, interpreting all of the text. And so what they will say to you is this, and there's a reason I'm explaining this to you, by the way, in regards to chapter 1. What they will say to you is this, and C.I. Scofield, it's right there in the notes of his study Bible, that John being lifted up or called by Jesus, you know, come up here, John is understood to be a type of the church. And so the idea here is that, you know, the pre-tribulation rapture, remember the pre-tribulation rapture? Remember when it occurs? When does it occur according to the dispensational paradigm? So when? Okay. Okay, right, you got your 7-year period. That's your 7-year period. This is the tribulation. 3.5 years. This is the great tribulation. Bible makes no distinction, by the way, between these two. But they do because they have to. All right. Great tribulation, 3.5 years. Pre-tribulation rapture places it right there. Pre-trib rap. At the beginning of the 7-year period, the church, boom, goes up into heaven. So the church is missing from the earth for the final 7 years, which is according with their system, all right? So pre-tribulation rapture, right? With me? Okay. The idea here is that the churches, which were spoken of in chapters 2 and 3, are not spoken of anymore throughout the rest of the book of Revelation until you get to the very end of chapter 22, which, you know, the church speaks, the church, you know, the bride is the church, say come, and all this kind of a thing. So their paradigm, their assumption is that John is a type of the church, and he's supposed to come up there. There's several problems with this. First of all, John is never referred to anywhere in the book of Revelation or anywhere else in the New Testament even hinted at as being a type of the church. So you can't just begin, you can't just establish something because it works for you. You've got to have an anchor within the foundation of other texts, corroborating texts that allow you to view something like that. Like this is John, you know, being raptured off the earth at the beginning of the 7-year period. They even have to read that whole 7-year idea into the rest of the motif of chapter 4 through chapter 21 at least. And you can't do that. It doesn't work. It's dealing with a 3.5-year period is all it's dealing with. Just a 3.5-year period. We'll see that as we move along right here. But the problem with the idea of the church being gone during this entire period, and it doesn't show up again until chapter 22, is blown, because if John is a type of the church, you're going to see, for instance, in chapter 9, and I believe also in chapter 14, that John keeps returning to the earth. So if we're going to be consistent in regards to this, if John's a type of the church, then clearly the church has got to keep coming back during the tribulation. Going, coming, going, coming. See? This kind of stuff gets you in trouble when you presuppose certain things that are not in evidence right here. So all he's saying here is, come up here and I will show you. Now that's important. The word show right there. Come up here and I will show you things that are going to happen after these things. Why did John get raised up either actually or in the visionary sense, why did John then get raised up into the heavens? Why? See, now I did that. I started waving at the baby. You guys all went, you're cute, you know. Okay, back to me now. Why, after what I just read to you right there, why was John raised up into the heavens? Exactly correct. So he could receive the revelation. So he could be shown. He's not saying, come up here so I can get you out of this tribulation before it starts. Like it's some sort of a rescue mission or something. No. Come up here so I can show you, reveal to you. That's why John goes up. John is not a type of the church. Sorry, that's not going to work. Because you have to have corroboration either in the immediate context, wider context, or other places in the Bible, secondary passages that would underscore that. But there is no idea like that anywhere in the Scripture. So you just need to please reject that idea of John being a type of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church kind of a thing. You know, and there are some, I have to say, there are some dispensationalists out there who frankly admit that, you know, you can't find that here. For instance, I was reviewing some of my dispensational material in the library yesterday. And John Volvoord, there's a mouthful, Volvoord. He's with the Lord now, but he used to be the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. That is the dispensational Bible college / flagship university of the dispensational schema. He even says in his commentary in Revelation that it has to be admitted that you can't find that idea anywhere in the text of John being a type of the church. And he also went on to say this, talk about cutting your own throat. And he believes in it nevertheless because he was, you know, dispensational to the end. But he says, even it can't even be found in the early writings of the church. There really is no other corroborating, you know, even outside of Scripture, secondary or tertiary information that John was to be considered, you know, this or this was a pre-trib rapture. He says there is no rapture right there. But then he goes on and he don't talk about a rapture anyway. So it's like his book, The Rapture Question. You know, you should just read that for grins because that's really good. He openly admits that the Bible doesn't teach a rapture, but then he goes on to teach a rapture. Anyway, all right. So now Christ says to him, I want to show you things, so it's come up here. Verse 2, he says, immediately I was in spirit or in the spirit, and behold, so he was in spirit, that's telling. I don't think he got physically transferred anywhere, but he was in spirit. And he was able to receive in visionary form this information. Immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And one sitting on the throne. Now the one sitting on the throne is the Father. You should write that down right there. The one sitting on the throne is the Father. And you should also write down chapter 5 and verse 7 right there. The one sitting on the throne, the Father, 5:7. Chapter 5, verse 7. Because chapter 5:7 says that he, the Lamb, Christ, came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. When we get down to verse 5, we're going to have a little discussion about the 7 lampstands, which is the menorah, which are the 7 spirits of God, or the, as Amplified says, the 7-fold spirit of God. I think that's pretty good translating into English because it's actually epta pneumata, which is sevens, spirits. But we don't talk that way. So sevenfold spirit is good. It's the idea of the perfection of God. Anyway, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. In chapters 4 and 5, one of the very first things that John gets to see in heaven has direct bearing on the doctrine of the Trinity. The God presented as Trinitarian, if you will, comes at us immediately. And that is a teaching that is, of course, throughout the Old and into the New Testament. In the very first verse in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, speaks and points us towards the Trinitarian concept that God is tripersonal. Not three gods, right? Right. One God who has revealed himself tripersonally. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are one, and yet for the purposes of bringing about God's plan, express themselves individually, but they are unified. They don't have a board meeting and sit across from each other and argue over things that they think they should do or don't do. They are in perfect agreement in regards to all that they do. Okay. So I just think that's incredibly important to underscore that right there. In verse 2, you've got the Father sitting on the throne. In verse 7, you've got a reference to the Holy Spirit who is there. And then in that same genre, in that same locale, in the throne room of God, in chapter 5 and verse 6, you've got Christ there as the Lamb. Remember, signified to us again, as the Lamb. And they're all three there working together. And as they've been working together from creation, through the plans of salvation, and now through the change of the old covenant system into the new covenant, the Trinity, the one true God, is working again. See, and that's emphasized there. But you've got to keep your eyes open to see this kind of stuff. See, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are in agreement in regards to the judgment on Israel and the change of covenant. It's critical. So immediately I was in spirit, behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting, who's that? Who's the he? There's the Father. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. This is incredible. The jasper stone, we really don't know exactly what color this is. I mean, you got different commentators saying different things, quoting different sources. It could be anything from a sort of a greenish type material to a white, clean, pure diamond. I mean, a cut diamond, just see-through, transparent, that kind of a thing. It's very hard to very difficult to discern in regards to what this actually is. But in any case, green or a diamond, jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. Now, a sardius, we do know what that is. That's a deep red. Almost a ruby-like, deep, clear, fiery ruby. So you've got him who was sitting. This is a reference to the Father. And this is what the as it were, the image of the Father looks like. And I use that word image carefully here, okay? Because obviously I'm not suggesting that the Father has an image per se, because Jesus said he is spirit. So we've got to be careful here. How do you describe the indescribable? I don't know. But John is saying, you know, there's something to see here. There is this brilliant kind of either clear, fiery red thing, or maybe hints of green of this one who is sitting on this throne. Now, the rest of this picture is important. And it says, this was his appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, the emerald here is green. So you've got this green rainbow around this throne. I mean, this is incredible. Let me try to show it to you real quick about what I think John was seeing, relatively speaking, to my ability to duplicate it right here. But here is this throne, if you will. I'll just be careful here and just make it a box, all right? God's glory is upon this throne. And then you've got this rainbow, okay? The Greek word there for rainbow is actually iris. You know what an iris is? It's circular, okay? So, but the rainbow idea is correct. And so it's going all the way around this throne, this rainbow, or this iris is. All the way around. He's going to go on to talk about, boy, I just want to jump ahead, but I guess I better stay disciplined. This rainbow right here speaks of the covenant. It's a covenant picture, this rainbow is right here. Write down Genesis 8, verses 21 through 22. Genesis 8, 21 through 22. And also Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Let me just go quickly because I'm just about out of time. It's the end of the flood. The flood has occurred now. A year has gone by since the deep broke open. And then the 40 days and 40 nights of the water, and then it took a good year for the waters to recede and for the before Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law came out onto the dry ground and his wife. And God reveals himself to him and makes promises. And he says that I will never again curse the land or bring a flood upon it as I have done. Now, this is important. Nowhere from Genesis 6 through 8 in regards to Noah and the flood does God ever refer to the flood or the judgment upon the earth as a curse. The only time the word curse is brought up in regards to being upon the land or upon the earth is in reference to Adam. Genesis, the third chapter. God speaks about him cursing the ground for Adam's sake. That's the first time it's spoken of. And it's not spoken of again until after the flood. But nowhere during the flood from chapter 6 through 8 is the flood ever referred to as a curse, a judgment, as a curse, or anything like that. Now, what happened right there is God removed that curse from the land. I think I've talked to you about this before. Removed the curse from the earth at that moment. Then he goes on to say this, nor will I bring a flood of waters to destroy the earth as I have done. And he says, as long as the earth stands, and Ecclesiastes 1:4 says the earth abides for forever. So forever, as long as the earth stands. And then he says, there will be heat, there will be cold, there will be winter, there will be summer, so on and so forth. In other words, the earth is not going anywhere. The earth is not going to be destroyed. And the Bible does not teach that the earth is going to be destroyed. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. So he says that. Then we move into chapter 9. And he appears before Noah and begins to make this covenant. And he says to Noah, I'm going to take my bow, my rainbow, my iris, and I'm going to set it in the clouds. Every time I bring a cloud of water upon the earth, afterwards, you're going to see my bow. Of course, you can still see rainbows today. This is where rainbows come from. And it says, it actually testifies of two things, the covenant of the rainbow does. Well, it testifies to more than that, I guess, if you really want to stretch it. The fact that there is a God, that the Bible is true, that's testified to. And I mean, isn't it incredible? Sinful man still can't get it. Because, you see, things and choices cannot be seen or made by sinful man unless God opens up his heart. See, that's just all there is to that. So instead, we have sinful man coming up with a scientific explanation as to the light refracting off of the blah, 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 blah. Okay, thank you so much. Snore, wake up again, you know. She says, I'm going to set my bow in the clouds. And what that is that's my covenantal promise that you'll be able to see. It's revelation in the sky. Revelation in the sky that you'll be able to see that not only did I destroy this earth, but now I'm telling you I won't destroy it again with a flood. I will not destroy it again with a flood, and I put my bow in the clouds. That testifies to two prominent things. Number one, that God really did destroy this earth because of man's overt sin. That God really did do it. And secondly, that he's not going to do it again in that way, and he's set something in the clouds in the sky for us all to see, and that's what that is pointing to right there. That's a covenant that God made, it says in chapter 9 of Genesis, with the whole earth, which is a way of synonymously speaking about all mankind. So there is a standing covenant that God will keep. Is this a unilateral covenant or a bilateral covenant? Exactly. Man can't do anything to keep this. This is on God entirely. This is a God-only promise right there. And so this rainbow, again, the idea, why is John seeing this? Because God wants to emphasize to John this idea of covenant. There, everything I'm going to show you, essentially God is saying, has to do with covenant, covenantal language, and that there's going to be a change in the covenant. You know, I am a covenant-keeping God, this rainbow around the throne. I'm a covenant-keeping God. And so he presses this like he does. And I think that's probably a good place for us to stop. Hey, I got through the first point of the outline. All right, quick questions or observations? Lord, I just give you thanks and praise for just the attention, Lord God, of your people right now. Just really bless this information to their hearts now, Lord. Let us all be unified in thinking your thoughts after you in regards to these things, O Lord. And just ready us now as we step downstairs and get refreshed and have fun with each other and eat and get us ready, Lord God, for the worship service. And we just praise you, Lord, for all that you're going to do today and what we are able to do for you in giving you honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, everyone, you all are dismissed.